Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 44 through 46 today, two parables that relate to finding in the kingdom of God something that's more valuable than anything else. The parable of the hidden treasure and the parable that's sometimes called the pearl of great price, or the pearl of great value. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is God's holy word. We've been looking at the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically the parables of the kingdom of God. We've seen that the kingdom of God is sown, it's bestowed by God as one would sow seed. We've seen how it operates, how it grows, and how it spreads in the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. And now in these two parables today, we see how the kingdom of God is acquired by men. The parable of the hidden treasure speaks about a man who stumbles across the kingdom of God when he's not even looking for it. He finds it and he discovers in it something of greater value than anything he's ever known. And in the parable of the pearl of great price or the pearl of great value, we find a man who is seeking for some spiritual truth, and he finds the kingdom of heaven, and he finds in it greater value than anything else he has ever had. Both of these men in these parables sell all that they have in order to possess the greatest treasure imaginable. The parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44 talks about finding the kingdom of God without even looking for it. In the parable, this kingdom is likened to a hidden treasure, a treasure that's hidden in a field. Now, when we were kids, we all played at Pirate Treasure, I think, or we played at Hidden Treasure in some way. And we dreamed of finding something that no one had ever found before and taking possession of it. You might think that, well, that's only something the children play at, but it does actually happen from time to time. Back in the 1940s, a young shepherd boy who was taking care of some sheep near the Dead Sea just happened to throw a rock into the opening of a cave, and when it went in, he heard a thunk and climbed up to look in the opening and discovered what are now called the Dead Sea Scrolls, those things that have just recently, in the last week or so, been released in digital format. So even though they were discovered in the 1940s, they were still kept hidden. Until 60 years later when they were finally released to the general public. And you can download those and look at those even today. In Florida, off the Keys, a man discovered a sunken 17th century Spanish galleon that was full of gold and silver. A fellow who was plowing his field near Suffolk, England, ran across a container that when he opened it, had in it silver dishes that dated back to the Roman occupation of Great Britain. So people do find hidden treasure. It's not as unusual as it might sound. Why would someone hide treasure in a field, you might ask? Well, because of wars, because of raids, because of thieves. Sometimes when people didn't have banks as we have today, they would go and bury their most valuable possessions in a field that wasn't directly next to the house, so that somebody who might break into the home trying to steal your things wouldn't find your most valuable possessions. And so these folks from time to time would hide things in fields to keep them away from thieves. Wealthy men in Jesus' day sometimes would divide their wealth into three parts. They would have one-third of it by which they would do business all the time. Then they would take another third and they would convert it to jewelry so that if something ever happened and they had to flee the country, they'd have money to take with them in the form of jewels. And then they'd take the final third and they would bury that in a field to keep it safe. In the parable, somebody in the past, we don't know who, buried a great treasure in his field, and then he up and died before he ever dug it up or told anybody that it was there. So here it remains in this field for a long time. And then along comes another unspecified person in the parable, and he begins to dig in this field years later. He's not the owner of the field, we discover, because he has to buy it. And so maybe he's renting it. He's like me. I'm renting a house. If I were to go into the yard that's attached to our house and begin to dig for whatever reason and discover Jean Lafitte's buried treasure, it wouldn't belong to me. It would belong to the owner of the house. And this guy is digging. He might be plowing the field for the owner. He might be planting a tree or a garden. We don't know. He's digging for some reason in this field. He's there legitimately. But he's not looking for treasure. This is not a treasure hunt. He's digging, and he hits something that doesn't sound like a rock. As he digs it up, he discovers, and this is the neat thing, and what the Greek word is that he discovers a thesaurus. Now, the Greek word thesaurus means a box full of hidden treasure. So the next time you look up something in your thesaurus, you're looking in a box full of hidden treasure, a box of words full of hidden words. That's what it means in English, but it's a box of treasure, a treasure chest, thesaurus. He is astounded when he opens it. There's vast wealth inside. He's uncovered something that he didn't expect to find. But what can he do? He doesn't own the field. Now, what this man does as an honest man is he wants to take legal possession of it. He doesn't want to just pick the box up and steal it away from the property. Instead, he reburies it. And then he goes to the owner of the field and he asks to buy the field. And the owner is willing to sell it to him for a particular sum. But as the man begins to calculate, he discovers that in order to be able to pay what the man asked for the field, he has to sell everything he owns. And he's glad to do it. And so he goes home, and he sells his house, and he sells his boat and his car and everything else. Whatever he happens to have, his donkey, he sells everything in order to buy this field. I'm pretty sure that his friends and neighbors and acquaintances and relatives probably were scratching their heads thinking, what is wrong with this guy? He's selling a perfectly good house, and there he is, he's buying a field. I mean, it's a good field, but it's a field. And he's selling a house and other stuff on eBay to buy this field. Why? Well, he doesn't have enough money, but he's smarter than his friends think. He's smarter because he realizes what the genuine value of that field is. It is a field that contains a buried treasure that is worth more than all he has to give up in order to obtain it. The second parable is a parable of someone who actually is seeking something. See, in the first parable, the fellow is not seeking buried treasure. He just stumbles across it. In the second parable, the fellow is seeking something. He's seeking pearls. He's a pearl merchant. And he is looking for very rare and very valuable pearls. He's diligently seeking them. In the Old Testament, pearls weren't known in the area around Palestine. But by the time that Jesus began to tell this parable, pearls have become known. They are spread throughout this portion of the world. And they were extremely expensive. They were hard to come by. And only the very wealthy had them. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in addressing the women in the church, says to them this. He says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, back then, and perhaps as it is today, very wealthy women flaunted their wealth. They showed off that they were wealthy by the type of clothing that they wore. Everybody could look at their clothes and know that their clothes were very expensive. They could tell from the type of makeup that they wore that they were very wealthy women. You need to realize that in the Roman Empire, at that particular time period, or a little bit later than Jesus, women wore a form of pancake makeup in very bright colors, bright red or bright green or bright purple. And so you could tell a very wealthy woman because she had this bright green face and expensive clothes and a nose ring and earrings and necklaces and bracelets and ankle jewelry and all kinds of other stuff. Pearls all over the place. And so Paul is saying, ladies, that's not the important thing. You shouldn't focus on the external. You shouldn't focus on that. You should focus on the things that are important to God, and that is modesty and self-control and being respectful in the way that you dress. And so he tells the ladies that. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, says this about pearls. He says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." Pearls don't have any value for pigs. You can put a pearl necklace on a pig's neck, and he's not going to care. It doesn't matter. You dress him up, he's still a pig. And all he's going to do is trample it underfoot, and he's going to attack you. So Jesus was saying a number of things. One of them was, don't waste your time with pigs. In the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great was known for many of the things that it provided, and one of those things was pearls. And the judgment of God that falls upon Babylon causes the merchants who have done business with Babylon to weep. They say, "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore." Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, and so on. It goes on with all these things that were very expensive that people could find. So how did you find a pearl in Jesus' day? Well, to find the best ones, you had to travel as far as India. Yes, you could find some inferior pearls around the area of the Red Sea, but really good pearls you had to go far and wide to find, and India was the closest place, and that was a pretty good walk or ride for a merchant to go to. And so the parable doesn't tell us how far this man's traveled or how long he's traveled, but he's searching for one really good, expensive pearl, and guess what? He finds it. He finds a pearl of great value, so great, in fact, that he calculates what it's going to take to purchase this pearl, and he also sells all he has, his home, and everything he's got in order to purchase this one item, this one pearl of very great value. Like the man in the parable of the hidden treasure, this merchant sells all to possess something infinitely greater. But to both of these men, definitely worth it. So what's the meaning of the two parables? The meaning of the two parables is simply this: the great value of the kingdom of heaven. Friends and acquaintances and relatives of these two men would have shaken their heads sadly. They would have thought that there's something wrong with them, either mentally or financially, that they put everything up for sale. But the men in the parables were glad to do what they did. They were selling all that they had to possess something of even greater value in the end. They knew what they were doing. There's no speculation involved in this. This is not some get-rich-quick scheme. They sell something of value to obtain something of even greater value. The first man stumbles across something of value unintentionally. He's not looking for salvation. He's not looking for the kingdom of God, but quite unintentionally, he stumbles over Jesus Christ in his daily activity. Someone presents the gospel to this man. He's not looking, but there he is. And he finds in Christ and in the kingdom of God greater value than all that he has ever possessed in his past. The second man is searching diligently for his treasure. He's on the lookout for something perhaps that would bring him satisfaction in his life or something that would bring meaning to his life. And so he's looking for some deep spiritual truth. And he searched far and wide, and then he also comes to the gospel as God opens his eyes to see this. Now, he might have been like the fellow in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, or one of Solomon's sons, who is looking for all kinds of things and has tried everything. He's a pearl merchant looking for pearls of learning and greatness and pleasure and labor and philosophy and religion and wealth and worldly wisdom. But what the writer in Ecclesiastes discovers is that apart from God, all of these things are vain. In other words, he discovers that godless learning leads only to cynicism. The more you know, the more disgusted you become with sinners all around you and with everything else. That's Ecclesiastes 1, verses 7 and 8. Godless greatness leads only to sorrow. Godless pleasure seems to satisfy right at first, but no, it really only leads to disappointment. Godless labor leads to hatred of life. You know, at one particular point there in Ecclesiastes, the fellow who's worked a long time says, I've put in all this sweat and all this labor. I've worked under the sun. I've done all of these things. I've built a great empire. But then, who's going to get it when I die? Who knows whether my son is just a bum? He doesn't deserve it. But he might end up with it. And so this labor for things leads this man to really just hate his life because he doesn't know what's going to happen after he dies. Godless philosophy leads only to emptiness. You can study all the philosophers that they teach in college. And you can discover that though on occasion they might actually hit on something that's biblical, that most of these guys really didn't know what they were talking about. The Bible does, and when they agree with the Bible, they're correct. But quite often they disagree with the Bible, and so what the learning that they have is really a kind of empty learning. Godless religion leads only to dread. If you believe in a God who demands such things of you as human sacrifice, who demands such things of you as all kinds of horrible things, and then when you die you have to face this horrible God, nothing but dread. Godless wealth leads to trouble. And worldly wisdom, godless worldly wisdom, leads only to despair. And so, this man who had been seeking all kinds of things suddenly comes to the realization that in the Lord Jesus Christ is a prize of greater value than anything he's ever sought. He sees the gospel for the first time. The Lord opens his eyes. The Holy Spirit deals with his heart and he sees in Christ and in the kingdom of God something of infinite value, greater than anything else he has ever discovered. Now what they discover, what both the man digging in the field and the merchant seeking for pearls discover in the kingdom of heaven is Jesus Christ, obviously. The point of both of the parables is that Christ is of greater value than anything the world has to offer. And so these men are willing to give up all that they have to obtain, to possess the kingdom of God. The parables do not teach that the kingdom of heaven is for sale, and they do not teach that men can earn salvation by their good works. Instead, the Bible reminds us that salvation is God's free gift, although it does very paradoxically use the term buy to talk about obtaining these things in Isaiah 55. God speaks to us. God invites us by saying, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so God uses that expression. And what he's using here, and what we understand by this, is that we buy this in the sense of gaining rightful possession of the kingdom of heaven. How does that happen? That happens only by the grace of God, only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even that faith is not our own. It's a gift that God gives us. For by grace, Paul says, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So, these parables teach that a person needs to be willing to give up all that would stand in his way or be inconsistent with the kingdom of God, anything, so that he might obtain this greatest prize. These men represent those who see in Jesus Christ the greatest treasure. They give up anything that would stand in their way of having Christ as Lord of their lives. This is really what Paul says. This is not the only place in Scripture where this is found. The Apostle Paul himself says in Philippians chapter 3, indeed I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that is from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so the Apostle Paul, who could have, if any man could have said, I have kept the law of God perfectly, Paul would have been able to say that up until he was confronted by the 10th commandment. Through the first 9, he said, yeah, I'm there, I got it. Fine. And then he hit the 10th commandment about covetousness, and he realized, ooh, ouch. No, I don't got it. This is bad news for me. But the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If a person could have obtained salvation by his lineage alone or by his good works alone, Paul could have done that, he said. But, he says, no matter what I've got that I could ever offer to God in terms of my righteousness, in terms of my keeping the law of God, that's garbage in comparison with what God has provided for me, which is Christ and the salvation that comes through faith in Christ. And so Paul is willing to give up all to say none of this is of any value in comparison with knowing Christ. Scripture is full of examples of men who come to Christ in either one of these two ways. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts gives us two great examples. One of a man who stumbles across the gospel without looking for it, and the other of a man who is out diligently seeking something, but he doesn't know what he's looking for. And then he finds it. The first one is the Philippian jailer. You remember what happened there. Paul and Silas have been arrested. They've been thrown into prison. There they are, handcuffed with their feet in irons. They're in the inner jail. And so they have a captive audience. They've got other prisoners that can't escape. You hear them talking about Christ. And they've got jailers that can't escape either. Those guys have to keep watch on the prisoners. And so they preach the gospel and they sing hymns. And then somewhere around midnight, God sends an earthquake. It's not a normal earthquake. Because not only do all of the prison doors spring open, which could happen in an earthquake, but all the handcuffs and all the leg irons fall off. That doesn't happen in earthquakes. And the Philippian jailer, who apparently has his home there with his family in the prison, is awakened by the earthquake, and he comes rushing in, and he sees all the doors standing open, and he assumes that all the prisoners have escaped. And he knows the Roman law, and the Roman law basically was, if any one of those men was there for a capital crime and he let him escape, he's going to die. He knows that it's going to be swift and brutal, and so he draws his own sword. He's going to commit suicide. The Apostle Paul hollers out from the inside of the prison, don't harm yourself, we're all still here. That's a remarkable thing. All the prisoners, all of them, still there. So the Bible says the jailer called for light, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I don't think the Philippian jailer went to bed thinking about salvation. I don't think that he in any way was considering this at all. He was awakened by an earthquake. But God has impressed upon him salvation. And he cries out and asks this question. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So the Philippian jailer is an example of a man who stumbled across the kingdom of God, the great treasure, when not looking for it. He had not expected to find the kingdom of God in his own prison. He had not expected to find the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ among these prisoners. He had not expected to find salvation for himself and for his whole household in the middle of an earthquake. God provides these things for this man. And so it's a hidden treasure that he was not expecting. And then there was another man, a man who was an Ethiopian, who is diligently seeking through the Word of God to understand some spiritual truth. In Acts chapter 8, we read about an encounter with the evangelist Philip and this man who's riding back in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. The eunuch was seeking something. He was one of these God-fearers. He was a Gentile who understood that in the God of the Jews was knowledge and wisdom and all sorts of things. He had perhaps come to the point of recognizing that the God of the Jews was the true God. But he didn't know anything about salvation yet. And so his eyes really are blind, even though he's reading Isaiah. As we saw from our short of catechism reading during the worship service today, it's the Holy Spirit who opens the eyes to see. It's the reading and the hearing and the preaching of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to convict and to convert sinners. So here's this fellow reading aloud, because Philip hears him reading aloud, in his chariot, Isaiah 53. Good place to start. But he doesn't understand anything. And so he says, "I don't know who this is talking about. Is Isaiah talking about himself? Is Isaiah talking about somebody else?" And Philip takes that very scripture and he says, "This is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ that Isaiah's predicting, prophesying. 600 years before his birth, Isaiah tells about the crucifixion of Christ." and he preaches the gospel. And so this man who had been seeking pearls of wisdom, but not understanding what he was reading, now has his heart and his eyes and his life changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, by the grace of God, by God bringing an evangelist to him, explaining the Word of God to him, now this man's converted. He was seeking something, but he finds something of greater value than he ever even imagined was there in Isaiah. So the teaching of these two parables is that the gospel of the kingdom of heaven through Jesus Christ is of greater value than anything that ever stands in its way, whether it would be wealth or possessions or status or even life itself. If it were necessary for you to give up all that you possess to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, would you do so? There was a man in Scripture who didn't. That's the rich young ruler. The young man who came in Matthew 19 and also in the Gospel according to Mark and asked Jesus, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus reminds him of the Scriptures, and the young man is actually able to say, "Since I was a little tyke, I have kept all of these things. What else do I lack?" And Jesus looks at his heart. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows that what has a stranglehold on this young man's heart is the fact that he's really rich. He's really wealthy. And his wealth stands in the way of his commitment to God. And so Jesus tells him the one thing that's impossible for him. Sell everything you've got. Give it all away to the poor. Come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. And the Bible says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. You see, he doesn't understand the hidden treasure. He doesn't understand the pearl of great price. This young man thinks that his earthly possessions are of greater value than the kingdom of heaven. And so faced with the choice of giving all of it away in order to obtain something of greater value, he doesn't see the greater value. He only sees, "I have to give it all away," and he refuses to do so. If you found the kingdom of heaven in Jesus Christ, either by stumbling across it as someone preached the gospel to you when you weren't expecting it, or by personally searching for meaning to your life or searching for help because of a problem that you're facing, and there you came across the gospel, which is the answer to that as well as many other questions. Are you willing to sacrifice all to possess Christ? Knowing Jesus Christ is more important than anything you ever can possess or do or be in this life. He's worth your all. And he simply demands of you and of me that we be willing to give up all to know him. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing Jesus tells us here. We thank you for the great value of the kingdom of heaven, the great value of knowing Jesus Christ, the great wonderful hidden treasure, the pearl of great price. Father, we thank you for all of these things that show us the remarkable, insurpassable love that you have for us in Christ. And Father, we pray that we indeed would be like the merchant and like the man digging in the field, that we would give up all to possess what is even greater, which is Christ. That we would not be like the rich young ruler who was unwilling to give up his worldly wealth in order to know Christ and to obtain the kingdom of heaven. Father, how we thank you that you do present these things quite clearly to us. You show us what you provide for us, and you give it to us freely. Father, may we indeed be like these men who see in you and in your Son something of much greater value than anything we could ever obtain in this world. We pray this through Jesus, our King. Amen.